Well, good morning. You're going to have to use your Bible or your device this morning because David went on vacation. So turn with me to Acts chapter 22, and we'll look at verse 30 and talk for a few minutes about where we are in the life of Paul, and then look at chapter 23 this morning. So chapter 22 and verse 30 said, "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." And so if you just started with that verse, you don't know he and who. And so what's happened is that Paul goes into the temple when he comes back to Jerusalem and brings an offering. And so the Jewish church leadership wants him to make a statement to the Jewish Christians that he doesn't deny Judaism and all the tenets of Judaism. So he goes into the temple to purify himself along with some other men. And when some of the non-Christian Jews from Asia see him there, they create a riot, basically. They take Paul and begin to beat him, accusing him of denying the faith. And so the Roman soldiers see that, and they're charged with keeping the peace. And the worst thing that could happen to the Roman centurion or commander there is that there'd be a riot in Jerusalem, and Rome would hold him accountable for that. And so they go down immediately, and they get Paul. And when they're taking him up, and the fortress is in the corner of the temple area. And so when they're taking him up the steps, Paul asked to speak to the Jewish people who had been beating him. But what was happening is that he speaks to them, and he speaks to them in their language. They listen to him. He gives his background. He gives his conversion, and they're okay with that. But when he gives his commission, that the Lord has sent him to the Gentiles, then they go crazy, and they resent that, and they want to tear him apart again. And so the commander takes him into the fortress, and as the Romans did, they were going to scourge him to get a confession from him to find out what was going on. Now, I'm glad we don't live under Roman law, and we're not. If you're not a Roman, if you're a Roman citizen, they can't do that. So when they're binding him, Paul says to them, "Is it lawful to do this to a Roman citizen?" If you remember last week, we touched on this, and when they realize he's a Roman citizen, it's not even lawful for them, without a conviction, to tie him up, much less to scourge him. And so now the commander doesn't know what to do. And so he wants to appease the Jewish leadership, in my opinion. He wants to appease the Jewish leadership. And so he schedules a time the next day to bring Paul down before the Sanhedrin. And it says here the council. But it's the Sanhedrin, the 70 leadership. They don't all have to be in attendance. And they're going to make a case against Paul. So this is what the Roman commander wants to happen. He wants to know what's happening. He's going to have to give him a report, and he needs to know what's happening. So Paul now is appearing before the council or the Sanhedrin, and you remember Paul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin some years before this, maybe 25, 30 years before this, possibly. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Some people believe that he was. But he no doubt knew some of the people. He was a Pharisee trained under the feet of Gamaliel. We read that. And some of these Pharisees on the council had been as well. So Paul probably knew some of them personally. He probably didn't know the Sadducees. And so he appears before the council. And this is the fifth time that the council, maybe not the same members, but the council itself, the Sanhedrin, had heard the claims of Christ. And let me enumerate them. Jesus appeared before them and spoke about him being God and what he was doing. Peter and John had to come before them, and they gave a testimony to Christ or the way. The 12 were brought before the council, and Stephen gave a testimony before the council. So you begin to think, the council would begin to think, now maybe if people are willing to die for this, if people are willing to be punished for this, maybe there's something to it, but we don't get that indication at all. We do know that some of the people on the council actually came to Christ at some point in time. So we have Paul's speech then, beginning in chapter 23. So what's he going to say to the council? Read with me verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And when you read that, some of the commentators said, "How could he say? How could he say that? That he lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Was he only talking about his Jewishness? Because Paul had said that he kept he's a Benjamite. You know, he's the tribe of Benjamin. That he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But what about when he gave when he was consenting to Stephen's death? What about when he persecuted the church? How could he have a good conscience? And here's what I want to say to you about that. Your conscience is not always a reliable guide about what you do. And let me challenge you. We hear people today say that this is what I feel like doing. This is my reality. This is my truth. And it may not be what the government says. It may not be what the Bible says, because they don't know what the Bible says. But it may not be, you know, what tradition says, or my grandparents say, or my parents say. But this is what I feel. So this is what would suit my conscience. And so this is how I'm going to live my life. But your conscience can tell you what's right and wrong based upon what you know. But your conscience cannot inform you of the ultimate right and wrong. If you don't know, there is a law written in our hearts. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 1. There's a law written in Romans. There's a law written in our hearts, but it's not the biblical law. It is a general knowledge that we are accountable somehow to someone, and basically it's to society first of all. But your conscience cannot inform you of what it doesn't know. And so Paul is saying to them, "I've lived in good conscience." Now, when we look at his life, we're not so sure. But your conscience has to be informed by the Word of God. I don't know about you, but that's how we came to Christ, is that our conscience came under conviction, or you could say your soul, or you could say your mind, or you could say your heart. But your conscience came under conviction that you were a sinner and that Christ is the Savior. And our conscience was informed by the Word of God. And so we turned to Christ and we trusted in Him because our conscience was informed. So don't ever just say, "Because my conscience says..." See, our conscience says, "I have the right of way. I have the right of way. I have the right to do this. So I deserve to do this." We lived out north of town for 20 years or so, and there's For the Loop was there, and there was a concrete mixing place out on east, out the east loop, but the loop wasn't there. The overpass wasn't there. So you'd come down Big Spring Street coming into town, and you'd have to stop at a stop sign, and the other people would come, and there would be cement trucks coming down those roads. And I always thought, you could have the right-of-way, but if that cement truck runs over you, it really doesn't make too much difference, right? I mean, so your conscience you can't just say, "I can do what's right for me." But that's what our culture thinks today. Our culture thinks if their conscience is clear, they can do what they please because they're living by their conscience. So was Paul right or wrong when he was saying this? I don't know. Probably he was right in one sense, wrong in another sense. When he was a Pharisee, when he was persecuting Christians, he was doing it according to his conscience. He thought the way, quote, the way was wrong. And he thought it was a blasphemy of God. He thought when Jesus of Nazareth said that he was God, that was blasphemy. So Paul, in good conscience, was trying to set it right. He was trying to protect Judaism and the glory of God as he knew God. So Paul says to them, "I've lived in good conscience." It's really interesting that when he comes before this council, which is a religious council, that the first thing he says to them is that, "I haven't done anything wrong. I have lived in good conscience. I haven't done anything wrong." Now, go on with me in verse 2. "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." You remember this happened to the Lord. And it was it was Annas back then and not Ananias. So this is 30 years later, this is a different high priest. And he said, I think in the same family, but he said, he commanded those to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you set to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? When we think about Paul saying this, and this is a harsh statement. When you call somebody a whitewashed wall, you're referring to the Old Testament, where and there's this indication that the prophet said that they're like a tomb that's been whitewashed. Jesus referred to it as well. And so it was a pretty good put down, and that he was reacting. And I believe when you read it, and the commentators say when you read in the original language, it was in anger that he was responding. Now, you remember Paul writes to us in his letter, and he said that when we're persecuted, we bless, and, you know, and this is not happening. But you have to remember also in Romans, I think it's chapter 7, Paul said, the things I would do, I do not do. The things I would not do, I find myself doing. And what we learned, Paul, just as human as we are, Paul sometimes operated in the flesh. Paul sometimes responded. Overall, he was overall, I think he's the greatest Christian who ever lived. But my opinion, but he struggled with his faith just as we do, and Paul was under the gun here. He was under a lot of pressure. He was accused unjustly, and he was treated badly. He had just been beaten the day before. He didn't know what he was facing. If the Sanhedrin had their way, they were going to stone him, and they'd had the right to do that. If he had violated, if he had brought a Gentile into the temple, if they could prove that or convince the Roman commander of that, they had the right to stone him to death. And so Paul responded. And here's interesting. When we look at it the other side, when he's saying to the authority in his life, how can you set to judge me by the law when you're violating the law? And we hear that about our government sometimes and our governmental authority sometimes. And so it's really interesting. See, nothing ever changes. The Bible's relevant to today. It'll be relevant if the Lord didn't come the next 1,000 years. It'll still be relevant then. So what happens at verse 4? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brother, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So why didn't Paul recognize him? In a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, there would be the main place would be taken by the high priest, and he would be dressed in the high priest's robes and probably some kind of mitre or something on his head, and you'd be very able to recognize him. So some people said it was because of Paul's bad eyesight. Some people thought he didn't hear who commanded him to be struck on the mouth. He didn't recognize it was high priest or whatever, and basically, we don't know. Maybe Paul, in the flesh as he was basically saying to him, "How could you be a high priest and behave that way? How could you be a high priest and not be dispassionate toward me, whom you're going to judge? How could you already have passed judgment upon me and commanded me to be punished when you haven't even heard the case? So you can't be the high priest." Nevertheless. When he was brought to account, Paul apologized. Paul lived by the principle that you are to give reverence to those who are appointed by God over you, and the Bible teaches us that we are to give reverence where it's due. We're to pray for our government authorities, and we may disrespect the person. But we need to respect the office, and that starts at the local level with our city government. It goes through the state, goes to our government. It's really interesting that the Bible's never really concerned about the government. Are you aware of that? I mean, just if you read through the Bible, you don't actually think about that, but you don't think God's not concerned about the government. In fact, you read in Romans 13, God established governmental authority for our benefit. I'm glad there are stop signs. I'm glad there are red lights. I'm glad there are police patrolling our streets to slow you down. I am glad that there are police who would be available if somebody's trying to break into our home. And I'm glad God said, and if I have to pay taxes to support that, I'm happy to do that. I'm not happy about the amount. I'm not happy what they spend on it. But you see, we should be appreciative of government, and we're not always. And when we disagree with who they are and what they're doing and what they stand for, sometimes we become disrespectful. You'll give me an amen on that? Okay. Sometimes we become very disrespectful, and we attack the person, and both sides of the aisle, we do that, and we shouldn't. We're commanded to pray for our governmental leaders, and we should do that. And maybe, who knows, the Lord might change their heart. If we prayed for them, He might make a difference in how they respond. So, this Ananias was killed years later when the Romans, this is probably 65 AD, but in 70 AD, Titus comes in, and this Ananias is killed. When Paul says, God will strike you, God did strike him, and at some point he had to give an account to God, and we all do, but he did as well, and it wasn't long before God did that. Now look at verse 6. And we get Paul's reaction, what Paul does. I just think when you go through this, and this is the life of the Apostle Paul. This is his faith lived out, and I think it's so interesting. To me, it reads like a novel. I enjoy novels. I enjoy mysteries. I enjoy the progression of the plot, and this is what's happening here. In verse 6, and when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Again, the commentators that I read after, some of them are very, they're not anti-Paul, they're just anti the way he says this. There's been several things that we've talked about in the last few weeks, and here's one of them. It said that Paul got in the flesh, and he'd gotten the flesh about the high priest having him struck, and he got in the flesh about using this tactic. And this was a tactic. We read there, when Paul perceived that there were two groups there that were theologically different, and they were at odds over that theological difference. And the theological difference was whether there is an afterlife or whether you just live in this life and then you die, and that's it. So when he perceived that, and I think probably he perceived, I'm for Paul. I think he probably did a good thing here. When he saw that he wasn't going to, in my opinion, now I'm going to give you my opinion, when he saw that he wasn't going to get a fair trial, when he saw there wasn't going to be any fairness in him being judged by the Sanhedrin, most of the Sanhedrin were made up of Sadducees, and the minority party would have been the Pharisees, is what Josephus tells us. So when he recognized he wasn't going to get a fair hearing, it wasn't going to be dispassionate in this sense, then he created this diversion. I think he did it intentionally. I think he did it just so he would get someone on his side, and that would be the Pharisees. And here's, some people said that he shouldn't have done that, but I think he should. And here's why. When he speaks about the resurrection, you remember last week I told you that what happens is that if you could disprove the resurrection of Christ, you disprove the conversion of Paul, that Christianity fails. And when you go to the Old Testament taught the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And that was the hope of the Jewish nation. The hope of the Jewish nation was one day you dwelled in the presence of God, and that your sin would be no more, and that you would be allowed into the presence of God, and you would dwell in the presence of God. That happens through the resurrection. They knew that they died. You remember that Job said that, "In my flesh I shall see God." Even though even though the worms devour this body, that in my flesh I shall see God. And so Psalm 22 taught about the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah teaches about the Messiah who's going to come, is going to die. And then in this verse you find in Psalm 16:10. And I'm going to just quote part of it to you. Psalm 16:10 is specifically about the resurrection. And quote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So David is writing, and he said that you will not abandon my soul to the grave. Now, David wasn't saying I'm not going to die. David's saying that my soul's not going to be abandoned to the grave. And then he said, you will not allow your Holy One. Now he's speaking about the Holy One that's to come. He's speaking about Jesus. And he said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then you come to the New Testament, and Peter, in his preaching, used this verse and applied it to Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul did the same thing. So in their theology, they're looking at the resurrection, and they're looking at it from the Old Testament. So this was the hope of the Jewish nation. And the Apostle Paul was right to refer to it. This is their hope. And so Paul was challenging them theologically in his defense that I am here because of the resurrection. I'm standing before you today being judged about the resurrection, that he happened to believe in the Old Testament that teaches resurrection, and he happened to believe that Jesus is the first person that was resurrected. And you remember, you come to Paul's writings in Corinthians, and in Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said that if Christ is not resurrected, then we of all people are most miserable, right? Because if Christ wasn't resurrected, neither am I going to be. The promise is not valid. And so the resurrection is the undergirding of Christianity. Christ is the substance of Christianity, but his resurrection is the undergirding of that. We talk about salvation. If we, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we can be saved. So that's the dividing line. That's resurrection. Now, so I think he was right to speak that. I don't think it was just a diversion. I think it was a defense. And he probably knew what was going to happen. I mean, he understood the Sadducees' position. So he knew what was going to happen, and yet he got to the issue. I'm going to read to you, and I hope your eyes don't glaze over when I read this. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. And listen to what he says. When we talk about the resurrection, and when Paul talked about it, we are not merely talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though it has bearing on the subject. The resurrection of Jesus proves a general resurrection. Rather, we're talking about resurrection itself. And what that means, to put it into contemporary terms, is that there is a reality beyond what we see and know physically. But our age focuses on what is visible. And he wrote this about 40 years ago. So what about our age today? Our age focuses on what is visible, provable. And sometimes when you read about what people use science to say, they say that if it is not provable and visible and tangible, it's not true, it's not real. And only science can determine that, because science has the ability to test something to see if it's visible, if it's tangible, if it's material, then it's real. So listen again to what he has to say. He said, it only believes what it can observe. So the great division in our day, as in Paul's day, is between those who are willing to be bound only by what they can see, measure, touch, and feel, and those who believe there is something beyond what is tangible, something that is intangible and has to do with God. Now, when you think about that, that is very true in our culture. And sometimes it's very true in our kids and our grandkids. It's very true because that's how we're taught to think in our culture. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer said again, 30, 40 years ago. And it's out of two different books and kind of a compilation. So listen to what he says. Francis Schaeffer was one of the apologist of our age. He was a great man, great writer. He describes this division as a line of despair. That's what he calls it. It's a line of despair. And this is what he says. He said, this line has been drawn through all areas of thought, philosophy, art, literature, science. Before the line was drawn, people were willing to reason about spiritual things. Dialogue could take place. But once that line was drawn, faith was separated from reason. Okay? I quote to you often out of Romans chapter 1, that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations and glorified the creature rather than the Creator. That's the line that's drawn. The line drawn is that I believe in the creation. I believe in I don't believe in the Creator. I believe in what's tangible. I believe in what's visible. I believe in what's measurable. I believe in science. And you can't influence that with religion. And isn't that what we hear our world doing today all the time? I mean, so that's the issue between, you know, the bakers who are having to go to court because they won't accommodate the homosexuals, and it's what's happening in the court cases about whether there's a cross. The Supreme Court allowed that World War I Memorial Cross to stand. You know, but this is the issue in all of our lives. It's the issue in our public school. It's the issue in our public debate in every area. We sometimes don't get involved in that debate, but it's the issue. It's the way our world thinks. If you read the newspaper, if you read the news on your phone, however you read the news anymore, but you see this over and over. This is the debate. The line is drawn. Don't dare talk to me about the spiritual impact on reality because it's not there. And you have no right to challenge me about something you can't see or prove. And I think it's really interesting that Francis Schaeffer calls that the line of despair. I'm drawing the line this way, but he drew it this way and where we came to in our age. But I'm drawing it this way, and above that is us who believe that God is providential and He controls everything and He is the end and the substance of everything. Again, Romans, I think it's chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, verse 30, it says that of Him, through Him, and for Him are all things. Of Him, He created it. It is through Him, He sustains it. It is for Him. It is for His glory. And so we look at life. Now, we don't do it every minute of every day. We'd be better off if we did. But we look at life that God is sovereign over His creation. And He allows the curse of sin to run its course. But one day He's going to hold it accountable. He allows it in my life. He allows it in yours. He allows it in our governmental leadership. He allows it in rogue nations. He allows it in every area of humanity. And one day it's going to be held accountable. One day He's going to judge this world and every person in it. He's going to judge the nations, and He's going to judge the individuals. And we forget that sometimes, and we live and so frustrated because we want right to reign. And sometimes it's our right we want to reign instead of God's glory. But God's going to be glorified in all of these things. Francis Schaeffer said, dialogue takes place, but once that line is drawn, faith is separated from reason. And now, although a person can still talk about God, but most of our contemporaries, spiritual things no longer matter. They no longer have any tangible meaning. They're just one person's opinion. And in our world, particularly in our universities, they say if we cannot observe God, we must discount Him. He exists only in some fantasy land of the imaginations. And he said, we believe in an unseen world, a world linked metaphysically and rationally in the truth of the resurrection. Therefore, Christians must be able to stand up and say a long line similar to Paul's speech, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the unseen God. I believe that there is a God who created us and a God who holds us accountable. And a God, not only does He do it, but He loves us and He's made provision that we be reconciled to Him. And see, our world doesn't believe that at all. I think it's so interesting that these men wrote this generation and a half ago, and it is more true today, and it's more evident today, not more true, but more evident today than it's ever been. And it's going to continue to be more evident. And that's the way of our world. And so where are we on this unseen line of despair? And it's pretty evident in our world today that if you don't believe in the afterlife, you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe there's any hope, it leads to despair. It doesn't matter what you own, it doesn't matter the fame you achieve, it leads to despair because you come to a realization, I actually am nothing. Now, when you're young, you don't see that. But some of us have come to the place that, I don't know how to say that word, our twilight years, I guess. And you have a realization that, you know, it really doesn't matter. I mean, there's so many things that we cared about. It really doesn't matter. You know, there's just a lot of things. And so if you don't believe in the resurrection, your life is insignificant. I didn't change the world. You didn't change the world. We had very little impact on the world itself. And so some people might say they had more, but then they at some point in time, they realize my life's insignificant. There's so many examples. And, you could probably think of, I think about Jesse Smollett, whatever his name is. You know what I'm talking about? He wanted fame. He wanted fame. You know, and I understand that. That's our desire. Desires, I want you to love me. I want you to think well of me. You know, that's our desire. That's our humanness. And I understand that even in him. And people say that his star was fading and falling and whatever. So he engineered this thing where his name would be in the papers. And he got what he wanted. His name's in the papers. Has a black mark by it, but it's not, but it's in the papers. But you know, don't we do the same thing? Don't we do? We're going to read next week if we get to it. We're going to read where Claudius, this Roman commander, and he has probably 2,000 men under him. And I mean, so he's reached this position of authority. He's reached this position in his life. He wasn't a Roman by birth; it was purchased for him. And he reaches this, and I'm moving into next week's lesson. But he reaches this. But when he writes the letter to Felix about Paul, I think if I remember right, there's 7 first personal pronouns. I found this, I heard, I rescued him. And that's our nature. That's what we do. And it's a struggle. Well, let me end with this. When Paul says this, there arose a loud outcry down in verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. So Paul's standing there, and evidently they've got a hold of him physically. And the Pharisees are saying, yeah, he's our champion. And the Sadducees are saying, we're going to drag him out here and stone him. And so he thought they might be pulled to pieces. He commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him to the barracks. And then we read this. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. So the Lord stands by him at night, not an apparition or a vision. It's the Lord come. The Lord comes and speaks to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. And I, you know, we're thinking about, I can remember teaching kids, and I learned my theology teaching kids, and it got solidified. Because you're thinking about, if Mary and Joseph are going to have the Christ child, couldn't there have been a room at the inn? Couldn't there have been? If God sent an angel to talk to them about the pregnancy and about the birth, I mean, he could have sent an angel to make a reservation. Isn't that true? And if it's true for that, I mean, isn't it true here? I mean, Christ comes in, and Jesus, I mean, Paul could have said, where were you 2 days ago before they were beating me in the temple? Where were you right now before they're almost pulling me apart? Where were you when the Romans stretched me out on the rack and were going to flog me? Where were you when I went through the rivers and on the missionary trips? Where were you when I took those beatings? Where were you when I was beaten with rods? And where were you when I was stoned and left for dead? Why weren't you standing by me then? Is that a legitimate question? It's questions we ask, isn't it? we say, Lord, why did this happen to me? Why did it happen to my family? Why haven't you, if I trusted in you, why haven't you put a shell of protection over me? Why haven't you blessed me like I see you bless these people out in front of me? Why haven't you given to me? Why? And we have to answer that. We have to answer that question for ourselves. Why hasn't he? Why does he let us suffer? Why does he let us under the gun? There are people in our class, and some of your spouses, they're not here this morning because they're suffering. Hoyt Milliken, one of the, I think, greatest men in our church, is going to have a knee replacement tomorrow, and it's his good knee because he was born with a deformity, and he's going to have to go to rehab for a week because he can't balance on the new knee at first because of his bad side. And yet, he's going to go through that. Michael Laughlin and Cheryl were here last week, and Linda just told me they had he had an accident, and he's going to have a shoulder replacement because of the accident. Why does that happen? Why does it happen to you? Why does it happen to me? Why does it happen to them? Where's the fairness in that? Where's God in that? And yet, here, Jesus stands by us and says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have given you a commission. And this is specifically what he says to Rome. For you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I go over to Romans, and I love the book of Romans. It goes with the book of Acts. Like Paul's writing goes with the book of Acts. But Paul, in the very first chapter of Romans, he tells them, as he opens the letter, he says to them, I want to come to you at Rome. I haven't yet. I want to come to you at Rome. And I'm paraphrasing, but you get to chapter 15, and he says to them, I'm going to come to you, he repeats it again at the end of the letter, and says, I'm going to come to you in the blessing of the gospel. So here's Paul saying, this is what the Lord's put in my heart. I'm going to come to Rome, and when I come, I'm going to come in the blessing of the gospel. What Paul didn't know, he's going to come as a prisoner of Rome. He's going to get a free passage, maybe. Sometimes they made the prisoners pay. But he's going to come to Rome, and he's going to be there as a prisoner, we know, for at least 2 years. Some people think he's released and then rearrested, and I don't know about that. The Bible really doesn't deal with that. But he's going to come there, and he's going to be a prisoner, and he's going to die at some point in time. And here's what we know. But Paul said, I'm coming in the blessing of the gospel. And it's true. This is the providence of God. It's the gospel. God is exalting his son. He's exalting him in your life. He's exalting him in my life. And he's bringing glory to himself through glorifying Christ. And he does that by saying, we come to a place where we're like Job. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. I think that was Job. So. And we say that even though the worms destroyed this flesh, that destroyed this body, that in my flesh I shall see God. In spite of my tribulation, I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I belong to Christ. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And if we would do that, Christ is standing by us in our trials. His goal is not to relieve us of the pain. His goal is to give us hope. And to make us faithful. And I'm challenging you with this morning. I'm challenging you myself. The Lord wants us to trust him. He just simply wants us to trust him. He wants us to say, I believe. I'm suffering, but I believe. I'm suffering, but it has a purpose. I'm suffering, but it's instructional or it's corrective, but it's to the glory of God. I'm his child. He has a right to do with me as he pleases. And when we do that, we're set free. Paul now is going to suffer more on his way to Rome. And the rest of the book is just his travels to Rome. And we're going to see that. But Paul has to remember as he goes, he has this promise of Jesus Christ. I'll be with you. You're going to fulfill your commission. Your commission at the beginning is that you're going to testify to the Gentile nations before kings. And you're going to do it in Rome. I'm going to see that you get there. And Paul didn't know he was going to be 2 years in Caesarea. He didn't know about any of those things. But Paul heard the voice of God saying to him, the voice of his Lord, saying to him, I'm with you. Don't be of good cheer. And being of good cheer doesn't mean to be hilarious or laugh or shrug off the fact that you hurt or suffer. It doesn't mean any of those things, but it simply means you have hope. Have hope and have a comfort in your heart. I'm with you. Let me say that to you this morning. God is with you. If you know Christ, He's with you. He wants you to trust Him. He stood by us with His word and said, I will never leave you, never forsake you. And that's, we say that so often it sounds almost trite, but it's true. It's true. He will be with us. We just simply need to turn to Him and say to Him, Lord, I'm your servant. Please, let me be faithful. Let me represent you in a manner that honors you. Let me believe in the resurrection. Let me live above the line of despair. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you that in all of our trial and the trouble that we have, and Lord, our nation is below that line of despair, for the most part, our leadership. We recognize that many of our churches, and they've gone away from the authority of your word, and Lord, they're below that line of despair. But Father, let us live above that line. Let us believe in you. Let us believe that you came, that we might know you, that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, that having done that, that we might give you glory in our lives. Let our suffering be to your glory. Lord, let the hardship that we face in life be to your exaltation, and we will be grateful. Lord, we'll have this great peace in our heart when we can do that. And so please, please help us, because we are people who struggle with our faith. And we thank you, we praise you, we pray for these in our class, as Mark did at the beginning, who are facing trials, and we pray for grace in their lives. We pray that you would minister on their behalf, and we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. We'll see you in church.